What on earth is God doing? That kind of could be the summary of what Habakkuk is asking in the little book of Habakkuk. What on earth is God doing? Now, I want to tell you, if we ask that question, what on earth is God doing, we're not going to find the answer to the world situation in our newspaper. We're not going to find the answer to our world situation on television. In fact, I was thinking about this the other day. This is kind of an aside. But you know, with all these 24-hour news channels, and I have to tell you, I'm kind of a news junkie. I love to watch the news. I can watch her for hours. Kathy thinks there's something wrong with me. She's probably right. It dawned on me the other day that for all the news that we have, 24-hour news stations, how many are there? Three, four, five of them? For all the news that we have, we are no further ahead in understanding. Did you ever notice that? Just a lot more words, just more words going on and on and on and on. We're not going to get to verse 20 today, but I absolutely wish we could because I love verse 20. Because in verse 20, God says, God is in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent before Him. Boy, if I couldn't use some silence now and then. How about you? But we're not going to find the answer to the world situation on television. We're not going to find it in our newspapers. We're going to find it in this book. And we're going to find it through the questions of people like Habakkuk, who don't understand what's going on around them, don't understand what's going on in their lives, and they cry out to God for answers. We're going to come to an important part of the book of Habakkuk this morning. And as one writer says, God now discloses a great and hidden purpose in His ordered government. Behind the ebb and flow of earth's activities and the seemingly normal operations of human institutions, God is superintending the issues of the day. Now, if you don't remember anything else this morning, I want you to remember that. God is superintending the issues of the day. When you look around, when you and I look around at the world around us and we say, I don't understand this, I can't figure it out. Where is God in this? What is God doing in this? Where is this headed? When you do that, when I do that, we must remember, as this writer said, that God is superintending the issues of the day. God is using people and nations to accomplish His purpose. And the more I'm convinced that the more we look at the world situation and believe that God couldn't be in it, the more He's working in it. And that's an important lesson that Habakkuk is trying to teach us. God is involved in the normal operations of human institutions. God is superintending, as this writer said, the issues of the day. Well, when we look around us, it raises questions. That's what happened to Habakkuk. It raised some questions. In chapter, we saw that the structure of the book, remember how the structure of the book is placed? It's a question and answer format. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk makes his first complaint. He questions God. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out violence, but you do not save? He has some questions, some unanswered questions. He looks around him. He sees the sin of the people of God, and he doesn't understand why God's not doing something about it. Now remember, now we have a map. I haven't had a chance to show you. This is up already. Good. I wanted to point out, remember, Habakkuk is writing to which kingdom? The northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? I'm testing you here. Remember? We studied it a couple weeks ago. Which kingdom? Southern kingdom. What has happened to the north? On that map, Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. The capital of Israel is Samaria. That's why it's also synonymously called Samaria sometimes. Okay? That's the northern kingdom. Then you have Jerusalem or Judah in the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, of course, is the capital. Now, by the point in history that Habakkuk is writing, what has happened to Israel, the northern kingdom? Captured by the Assyrians. They've been taken off into captivity around 722 BC. They were taken off into captivity. All right? But the southern kingdom remains. They didn't go into captivity under the Babylonians till 586 BC. All right? And Habakkuk is writing as the Babylonians are being raised up by God, as they are becoming a world power. That's when Habakkuk is writing his book. Right? So that gives you a picture there of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already gone into captivity. The southern kingdom remains and is about to go into captivity because God is going to judge His people for their sin. All right? So, going back to the chapter 1 of Habakkuk, he has his complaint. He makes his complaint in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. How long, O Lord? Why do you let me see this sin? Why are you not judging the sin of your people? Do you remember what God's first answer to him is? Anybody? What was God's first answer to Habakkuk? The first question is, how long, O Lord? Why aren't you judging your people? What was God's answer? I am. I am. How did God say he would judge his people? Raising up the Babylonians. You see, Habakkuk's complaint is, you're not doing anything. I look around the world. I don't see you. I don't see your government. I don't see you in the issues of the day. And God says to him, Habakkuk, you're just not looking right. You're just not looking right. I am there. I am in the issues of the day. I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they're going to punish my people Israel. They're going to chastise. They're going to discipline my people Israel. Or the southern kingdom. I use that interchangeably. Judah, Israel, it's the southern kingdom now. The northern kingdom is gone. Now, Habakkuk doesn't like that answer. Habakkuk doesn't like it one bit. Now, he didn't like that God wasn't disciplining the people of Judah. Now, he doesn't like that God is going to discipline them because he doesn't like the tool of the discipline. Well, guess what, folks? None of us ever likes the tool of discipline that God uses over us, do we? And we looked at that last week, so we won't say any more about that. Well, in chapter 1, starting at verse 12, we see Habakkuk's second complaint. And we looked at that over the last 2 weeks. Habakkuk's second complaint to God. Now, in this particular complaint, he's saying to God, I don't like that you're going to use the Babylonians. I agree that my people need discipline and chastisement and judgment. I just don't like that you're using people like the Babylonians, who are so much worse than the people of God. How can you use somebody so much worse than the people of God? Then we get to chapter 2 and verse 1, and we see the end of Habakkuk's complaint. And you remember what he did? He said, I'm going to stand on the rampart. You can look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand at my watch, station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. You know, he kind of, all right, God, answer me. And he said, I'm going to wait for God's answer. I want to hear what he has to say. Well, that's where we are in the study. Now, before we get into God's answer comes, by the way, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20 is God's answer. And in a nutshell, the answer is this. And I'll be saying this a few more times today and a few more times next week as we finish chapter 2. The answer is this. Habakkuk, I am using the Babylonians. I am raising them up to discipline my people, but they themselves then will be disciplined. And in fact, chapter 2 is a prophecy from chapter 2, verse 2 through chapter 20 is a prophecy of the discipline that will come upon the nation of Babylon. God will use them to discipline Judah, but then they themselves will be disciplined. And in fact, the interesting thing is, and we're going to see this, and I want to get ahead of myself here, but as we go through chapter 2, especially the woes at the end of chapter 2, there are five woes from about verse 6 to verse 20. There are five woes in chapter 2. Especially as we see those, we see that the actions of the Babylonian carried the seeds of their own destruction. As they were destroying other people, as they were conquering other people, their very actions were sowing the seeds of their own destruction. It's kind of interesting. It's a reaping and sowing principle, and we're going to look at that next week. There's a reaping and sowing principle going on here. In the very actions of the Babylonians, in the very arrogance of the Babylonians, in the very presumption of the Babylonians as they conquer the nations around them and as they will eventually conquer Judah, in their very actions, they're sowing the seed of their own destruction. They're sowing the seed of their own punishment. That's what happens to us. That was what happens to the people around us. If we choose to live in sin, if we choose as believers in Jesus Christ to allow the sin nature to overtake us and allow the sin nature and we live out of the sin nature, if we allow those things to happen, we are sowing the seeds of our own discipline. We're sowing the seeds of our own problem. For instance, let me give you an example. And again, we're going to really get into this next week. But just an example. If we decide to live in bitterness, you know, somebody has harmed us or hurt us, and they've hurt us deeply. And we decide to live, let that anger go on, and we never do anything about it. And we don't deal with the anger in a biblical sense. It becomes bitterness, because anger goes on unabated becomes bitterness. And there's this root of bitterness that takes root within us, and we become bitter people. Well, you see, because we chose to walk in sin, it carries the seed of its own destruction. What happens to a bitter person? Well, depression can happen to a person who won't forgive. Depression has been called anger turned inward. Depression can happen. Medical illnesses can happen to a person who won't forgive. You see what I'm talking about? There's a reaping and sowing principle. Within the very actions of the Babylonians, they were sowing. With their very actions of conquering the nations around them, their very actions of their brutality and their presumptuousness and all that they were doing, the very actions that brought them victory was sowing the seeds of their defeat. All right? So God is saying in this passage, I am going to use them to discipline my people, but they themselves then will be disciplined. Now remember our premise or our thesis for this section of Scripture from chapter 1 verse 12 till chapter 2 verse 20. I have a thesis here and I want us to remember it. I've mentioned it several times over the last 2 weeks. I'll mention it today again. When we are faced with unanswered questions, when we are faced with perplexing situations, we must do three things. Okay? I'm not going to test you on this one. I'm afraid to test you on this one. Okay? Let's help you to remember. We must do three things when faced with unanswered questions. We must remind ourselves, number one, of God's what? His character. His character. Remind ourselves of His attributes. That's the very thing that Habakkuk does in chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. He reminds himself that God is eternal. He reminds himself that God is holy. He reminds himself that God is a rock. He reminds himself that he's in relationship with God. And so he reminds himself. The first thing he does when he looks at a world he doesn't understand, and we can do the same thing when we look at a world we don't understand or when we look at our own situation that we don't understand, we remind ourselves of God's attributes, God's character. Because he never changes. The second thing we do, and we also saw this last week, over the last 2 weeks. The second thing we do when we look out, we have unanswered questions, perplexing situations in the world, in our lives. The second thing we do is remind ourselves of God's what? Promises. Promises. We remind ourselves of God's promises. His word never fails. In fact, it's going to be interesting when we get here in chapter 2. And get to verses 2 and 3, God's going to make that very point, that His Word never fails. The third thing, and we're going to see that a lot in today's passage, particularly verses chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, particularly verse 4, we must thirdly remind ourselves that we are to walk by faith. We must remind ourselves that we are to walk by faith. One writer said, so instead of looking around and asking God a lot of questions, we look up and lay hold of His assurances. We look up and lay hold of His assurances. So we remember His character, we remember His promises, and we remember that we are to walk by faith. We're going to see what that means a little more when we get into the passage this morning. Well, let's look at chapter 2. Remember chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk standing, kind of his arms crossed, waiting for God to give him an answer to this second complaint. And in chapter 2, verse 2, we read these words, then the Lord replied. Then the Lord replied. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God says, I have an answer for you, Habakkuk. the Babylonians would themselves be destroyed, and Israel will yet receive my promises. The Babylonians will themselves be destroyed, and my people Israel will yet receive my promises to them. God says to him, write down the revelation. Why was it necessary to write down the revelation? Because it needed to be preserved for the future. The revelation needed to be preserved for the future. For Habakkuk was being given insight into what would happen in the future. So it was necessary to write it down so the people of God, number one, could have God's word. Number two, that they could, by faith, trust that what God would say is going to happen, would happen. So God tells Habakkuk to write it down. Write it down. Write down the revelation. Make it plain on tablets so a herald may run with it. It had to be written down. By the way, the materials they would use to write it down in those days, they wouldn't go to, the local Jerusalem Walmart and buy one of those 10-cent spiral binders. The writing materials in that day would probably be clay tablets. Sometimes they used stone, sometimes metal, sometimes wood, sometimes ivory were used as materials. Probably in this case it's clay tablets. But at any rate, why do this? Because it had to be preserved for the future. It would make it permanent. God's word is written down and they could refer to it and look forward to its fulfillment. Secondly, if they would write it down, it could be disseminated. It could be disseminated. And it, the sense may be of a runner who has it written down plainly on his clay tablet. And as he runs from place to place, he announces God's word. It's written plainly so he can read it, plainly so he can announce it. The point was, he was to share it. Habakkuk was to share this with others. Habakkuk was to share God's revelation with others. You see, that's what happens to us as well. When we come to know God, when we understand God, especially when we come to faith in Him by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, we understand something about God. We are then to be taking that out and sharing that with those around us. That's what the prophets did. God would communicate to them. They would communicate to those around them. Now, there's a difference. God doesn't give us prophecy today. There's a difference between the prophets of old and today. We are not receiving God's word. This is God's word. We have God's word in this book. God is not giving us directly His word any longer. So there's a difference. But the prophet, when he got God's word, he would disseminate it. He would share it. He would share it with those around him. Well, as we learn about God, as we understand about God, we need to be sharing with those around us, letting them know what God is teaching us about Him. We can especially refer them to this book. All right, write down a revelation. Make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. Verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. You see, there would be a time of waiting. It was necessary to wait. As with most of prophetic revelation, it would not be fulfilled immediately. It would not be fulfilled immediately. It waited a time of fulfillment. In other words, at the time Habakkuk is getting this revelation from God and sharing it with the people of God, the Babylonians were still in their ascendancy. They were still going to become a great nation. They were still future when they would take over Israel. It's the southern kingdom of Judah. It was still future when they themselves would be judged by God and their empire would go out of existence. It was all still future. So it's necessary to wait. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. Appointed time means a future fulfillment, a time when Babylon will be destroyed. It speaks of the end. Many believe that this is a reference, perhaps a foreshadowing, of Revelation 17 and 18. when Babylon is destroyed at the end of the tribulation, the close of the tribulation period, many believe that that's a reference to that. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. So there's a near fulfillment in the Babylon of Habakkuk's day, and then there's a far fulfillment at the end of the tribulation before the return of Jesus Christ. God says to Habakkuk, it speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. What is God saying to His people through Habakkuk? He is assuring them that Babylon would ultimately be judged. He was assuring them that Babylon would ultimately be judged. Now see, the point of this is, if God says something to His people, then they can believe it. If God says it, people of faith ought to believe it. If God reveals something, as He has through Habakkuk, and it's written down, then the people of God should have faith in that writing. The people of God should believe that God will do what He says He will do. Even as we today have faith in this book, and have faith in the words of the Scripture, that God will do what He says He will do. Whether we're talking about an Old Testament context with Israel, or we're talking about the New Testament and the church, and we as believers in Christ, God will do what He says it will do. And when He says something, you and I are obligated to believe it. When He says something, you and I exercise the utmost wisdom to believe God's Word and to live our lives in alignment with His Word. Now, before we look at verse 4, there's an interesting take on Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. And there it has messianic significance. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. And there it has messianic significance. The interesting thing is, when the writer of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk verses 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, in that very last phrase, instead of writing, "it will certainly come and not delay," he changes the "it" to "he will certainly come and not delay." Who's that a reference to? It's a reference to Jesus Christ. So there's messianic significance here. When this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, it is quoted with messianic significance. The writer of Hebrews says, not "it will come," but "he who is coming will come and will not delay." He who is coming will come and will not delay. One writer said this, "The day is coming when the King of Kings will reign on earth with perfect justice." The day is coming when the King of Kings will reign on earth with perfect justice. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I can't wait for the day when the King of Kings reigns on earth with perfect justice. I'm tired of injustice. I feel like Habakkuk. I look around and I'm tired of what I see. I'm tired of the injustice. I'm tired of all of the unrighteousness. I'm tired of the fact that it seems like the bad guys are winning. Do you ever feel like that? But there's coming a day when that will no longer be true. There's coming a day when that will no longer be true. Well, verse 4 is the heart of the book of Habakkuk. Let's look at verse 4. "See, he is puffed up." Again, talking here about the Babylonians. "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith." That's the heart of the book of Habakkuk. That brings us to our third point. Remember, we said if we're going to understand the questions of our day, the situations of our day, we remind ourselves of God's character, we remind ourselves of God's promises, and we remind ourselves that you and I are those who walk by faith. That's what 2:4 says. It talks about two paths in life. There are two paths and two destinations. You see, in verse 4, we have this. "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright." That's the path of the puffed up. The path of the puffed up. The word "puffed up" literally means to swell up, or swelling. "See, he is swelling." What's the point? The point is that the Babylonians are proud and arrogant and presumptuous. And that's how they live. They live apart from God. Oh, they are idol worshipers, and we saw that already in chapter 1. We're going to see it again in chapter 2 when we get to the woes. The last woe, and the one that is the climax of all the woes pronounced against Babylon, is their idolatry, their false religion. But they're puffed up. And they take the path of the puffed up. And the path of the puffed up leads to destruction. It leads to death. The path of those who live apart from God, the path of those who live in pride, the path of those who live out of arrogance, the path of those who are presumptuous in all they live, the path of those who are self-sufficient and have no place or need of God in their lives is destruction and death. That's the end of that path. That's what's going to happen here to the Babylonians. They will be used of God in His righteous government. They will be used of God to punish Judah. But then they themselves will be punished. You see, they are puffed up. They are presumptuous. They are self-sufficient. They are arrogant. They are proud. And the end of a life lived that way, the end of a life lived apart from God, is destruction and death. That's the end of that life. And that would be true for the Babylonians. That's true today. That's true today for those who live apart from God. You and I know a lot of them. Some of them are nice people. Some of them are nice people, but at the core, at the heart of the way they're living, they say, I want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with His salvation through Jesus Christ. I'll make my own way, thank you. Now, some of them do that and say that in a nice way, and they live nice lives, and we look at ourselves and say, why? Why? Why do they choose that? Why won't they choose God? Some who live that way are less nice. Let's just put it that way. But they're all on the same path. The path of those who are proud, the path of those who are arrogant, the path of those who are presumptuous, the path of those who are self-sufficient is all the same path. All the same path. And it leads to destruction, it leads to death. And you and I know a lot of people on that path. They don't want any part of God. They don't want any part of God in their lives. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to witness. And God willing, some of them will get off that path and get on the other path. God willing, some of them will leave that path. I'm one of those people who left that path and got on the other path. You are too, if you know Christ as Savior. See, we have to get to the point in our lives where we understand it's not self-sufficiency, where we understand that we are not sufficient in ourselves. We cannot earn our own salvation. We cannot earn our way to God. We cannot earn God's favor. It's an impossibility. Self-sufficiency won't cut it. Pride won't cut it. Arrogance won't cover it. Presumption won't cut it. Only humbly bowing before the cross can we have eternal life. Realizing that we can't earn our way to heaven. Realizing that we can't earn our way to eternal life. Realizing that the only path is the path marked Jesus Christ in the cross. That's it. Not the cross plus something. You know, that's the other place the world likes to go. We like to say, well, you know, I know Jesus is necessary. There are a lot of so-called Christian churches that, oh, I know Jesus is necessary, but you know what? He's not enough. He opened the door. Now you have to go through the door. And baptism will take you through the door. Or your good works will take you through the door. Or some other religious ritual will take you through the door. Communion, perhaps. Confirmation will take you through the door. Jesus opened it. Hallelujah, Jesus. But now you got to get through the door. That's not the Bible. That's not the Bible. It's not the cross plus something. It's not faith plus something. Not faith plus my works. Not faith plus my religion. Not faith plus my religious ritual. Not faith plus my philosophy of life. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And that's how we're saved. That takes us off the road of the puffed up. And puts us on the road of those who live by faith. Doesn't it seem silly? If you really think about it. to put your faith in someone who died on the cross 2,000 years ago? How ridiculous can it get? How ridiculous can you be? What can that guy do for you? He died on a cross 2,000 years ago. Oh, yeah, I know. They say he rose from the dead. Well, there's lots of proof for the resurrection, as we've studied here many times before. But think about it. We're putting our faith in an act that happened 2,000 years ago. In a man we've never met, except in the pages of this book. On the testimony of those who knew him. That's the faith part. And every place we can test what they say, we find them to be true. Every place we can test what they say, we can find them to be true. But to the world, it seems like foolishness. Why would I put my faith in one who died on the cross? That's exactly what the Greeks thought. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the Greeks, the cross is foolishness. You're telling me to believe on one who died as a criminal on a cross? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. That's what I'm saying. That's the road of faith. That's the life of faith. And the road of faith, the path of faith leads to life. The path of faith leads to life. The path of the puffed up leads to destruction and leads to death, but the path of faith leads to life. See, he is puffed up, verse 4 says. His desires are not upright. See, when a person lives for themselves, when they live out of self-sufficiency and pride, their desires are skewed. Their desires are wrong. Out of that path come wrong desires. So they have the wrong desires in life. They have the wrong goals and the wrong priorities in life. The puffed up desires are not right. They're not upright. They're not on the right path. The word upright there means what is straight or level. See, they're living by a standard that, according to God, is not level. They're not using God's plumb line. They're not using God's level. And because they are proud, and because they are arrogant, and because they are presumptuous, and because they are self-sufficient, their desires follow that path. So there are the puffed up. Now, if you know Jesus Christ, you're not on that path. If you know Him as your Savior, you're not on that path. Hallelujah! But let me warn us all about something, those of us who know Christ as Savior. We still have, as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, we still have within us an old sin nature, right? We still have within us the flesh. And we are not to live by the flesh. We are not to energize the flesh. We are not to give power to the flesh in our lives in any way, shape, or form. We are to live by what? The Spirit. By faith. We are to be filled with the Spirit. That means dominated by the Holy Spirit. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. But a lot of times, we allow the flesh to dominate us. We allow the flesh to control us. When we do that, in a sense, we step on the path of the puffed up. Because you see, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to really look at this more next week when we look at the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. And how much of what God pronounces, the woe that God pronounces upon the Babylonians, we find also enumerated in the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19, 20, and 21. See, when we allow the flesh to control us, to dominate us, we don't have to, but as believers, sometimes we make that choice. Sometimes we make the choice to live in anger. Sometimes we make the choice to be unforgiving. Sometimes we make the choice not to love as God says we should love. When we do that, we're putting our toe on the path of the puffed up. And it also will lead to death for us. Not eternal death. Not eternal death, because that question's been settled. Once we come to faith in Christ, we are saved and we will always be saved, and that can never change. But you know what can happen is when we decide to let the flesh lead us, when we decide to live the life of the puffed up, what happens is it leads to the death of our temporal fellowship with God. And we looked a lot about that when we had our prayer study. That is, we don't enjoy the fellowship with God that we ought to be having. We don't enjoy all that our salvation through Christ has given us. We don't enjoy it. It isn't that we lose our salvation, but we become separated from fellowship with God. That intimate fellowship with God that we ought to want and desire and have in our lives is broken on a temporal basis. Not in eternity, but on a temporal basis. And so when you and I let the flesh control us and we walk on in the path of the puffed up, we experience a death in the sense that our temporal fellowship, our fellowship in time, that's what I mean by temporal, is broken, is interrupted. Now, it's easy to remedy that situation, and we ought never to forget that when we sin, and 1 John chapter 1 is very clear that you and I as believers in Christ still have a sin nature and will sin. John said in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, the truth of God's not in us. In other words, you and I never get to a point of sinless perfection in this life. That will only happen when we're in the presence of Christ. But what was the answer? John's answer was, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the key right there. That's the key. When you and I find ourselves living more like we belong on the path of the puffed up, it's time for us to confess our sin. It's time for us to go to God and agree with Him. That's what confess means. Agree with Him that we're on the wrong path, we're doing the wrong thing, and we're not doing what pleases Him. That reestablishes that fellowship. That reestablishes that fellowship. Well, the other path in verse 4 is the path of the righteous. But the righteous will live by his faith. You see, the path of the puffed up leads to self-destruction and death, whereas the path of faith leads to life. The righteous will live by his faith. Will live, in this phrase, means to experience abundant life. To experience abundant life. You know, everyone lives. Those who are on the road to the puffed up are living, right? The road to the puffed up, they're living. Everyone lives. The question is, are you living abundantly? See, that's what God promises those who walk by faith, is abundant life. One writer called it this. The abundant life is the life of security, protection, and fullness, whether or not there are temporal benefits. Let me say that again, because I think we don't want to miss this. The abundant life, the life that's meant here when it says the righteous will live, this abundant life is a life of security and protection and fullness, whether or not there are temporal benefits. You see, the world around us, that's all they're living for is temporal benefits, because they don't have anything else. They don't have anything else. They don't see the abundant life. They don't have the abundant life that you and I have in Jesus Christ. And all they see is the temporal benefits. You know, the car, the house, the latest electronic gadget, all of those things. All they see is the temporal benefits. The sad part is that sometimes you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, only see the temporal benefits. And we say, God, I don't understand it. I'm trying to live a righteous life. I put my money in the offering to support your work. I do all the things that I think are right, and I don't have a house like they do next door. I don't have a car or down the street. I don't have a car. I don't have the latest car. I don't have all the latest electronic gizmos. I don't even have a BlackBerry. What good is it being a Christian? Well, I mean, we laugh and we think it's ridiculous because it does sound ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet that's how some of us live. That's how some of us live. We want temporal benefits. I don't want pie in the sky when I die. Give it to me here and now. It's a whole theology built up around it called prosperity theology. There are churches in this town that teach prosperity theology. If you're in a relationship with God, man, He's going to give you, you know that car you wanted? I don't know whether it's a BMW or a Cadillac or what the biggest car is today. He'll give it to you. You want the biggest house on the block? No problem. Little glitch in between. You got to give us all the money you can, you know. The life that God promises to those who will live by faith is an abundant life. Fullness of life. The kind of life that will last past this earth into eternity. We don't always value that. It's a shame. But we don't always value that. The righteous will live by his faith. Two paths. The path of the puffed up leads to self-destruction and death. The path of faith leads to abundant living, life. Which path are you on? If you're on the path of faith, are you living like it, or does your life look more like, and does my life look more like the life of the puffed up? And the world looks at us and can't tell the difference. By the way, they have a name for that. It's called hypocrisy. And when you look around you, and I look around me, and I don't understand what's happening in my life, or I don't understand what's happening in the world around me, I must remind myself of God's character, of His promises, and according to verse 4, that I must live by faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that is before us all to live by faith. To commit our marriages to you by faith. To commit our families to you by faith. To commit our time to you by faith. To commit our money to you by faith. To commit our spiritual growth to you by faith. So that we can have that abundant life. And Father, for those who are on the path of the puffed up, we pray, please, that through our witness, through our prayer, that many of them will be reached for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.